beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. not accepting their release so that they might attain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Until the race is finished and the work is done, the songwriters have written and we've just sung. Whether we sang it half-heartedly or not, whether we meant what we said, whether you just mouthed the words and no voice was coming out of your mouth, I wonder to what degree that is a reality for you, that you're willing to press on in faith, by faith, all the way to the end. You've probably noticed already we're taking a bit of a detour in the midst of our series on Jonah. We'll pick up and finish Jonah once I return from Africa, Lord willing. In the life of Jonah, it is very obvious that he is not, it doesn't look like he's going to finish well. The end of his story isn't written, isn't recorded for us. But what is recorded doesn't look much better than pathetic. There is a need in our day among us for endurance, for pressing on until the end, for perseverance. Really, right across our culture, among those who claim to be Christians, there's quite an emphasis on the perseverance of the saints, on those who are Christians being Christians forever. And it's very true, but we are removing the idea of what it means to persevere all too often by saying it's just going to happen. We have responsibility and expectation and requirements and commands and demands. If you have your Bibles open there to Hebrews chapter 11, back up just a few verses at the end of chapter 10. Verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We're not of those, verse 39, who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And this preservation happens by perseverance. And then, as you noticed in the reading of chapter 11, there's a plethora of examples of people who trusted God all the way to the end, trusted him fully. However, though they trusted him all the way to the end, verse 39 of chapter 11 says, all of these, they gained approval through their faith. Their lives were pleasing to God. Their deaths were pleasing to God. Yet they did not receive what was promised. They did not, have not, yet received their full reward. Why not? I'm glad you asked. Because, verse 40, God had provided something better for us. They have not been perfected completely because something better is promised for you. For them too. But the emphasis here in this verse and for our time this morning is that we have been promised a reward. But in order to obtain that reward, back to the end of chapter 10, we need endurance so that we will receive the promise. The only other alternative is chapter 10, verse 39, to shrink back to destruction. There's no middle ground here. It's either pressing on all the way to the end and finishing well, or it's shrinking back to destruction. The writer of Hebrews leaves us no wiggle room. There's no middle ground. Press on to completion in Christ or shrink back to eternal perdition. Obviously, the writer's goal is that we would press on. Running, using the analogy of a race in the first few verses of chapter 12, running in a way in which to win, not slowing down when we think we see the finish line, not pulling up short because we're tired or weary or the way is too hard, not looking to cut corners at any point along life's race. That's the thrust of the text. I want to look primarily at the first few verses of chapter 12, but that's where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. And the thrust is this: let us run and run well. We don't want to run anyway. He says clearly, not just haphazardly running, but run with endurance. And not just running any direction that you want, on any path that you want, but you've got to run, as he says it, the race set before us. Now, this is huge motivation. I mean, that's where the writer's coming from here. That's where I want to come from this morning. Throwing so much incentive and motivation into your lap, if you will, that you can't resist but to get up and press on in Christ, leaving passivity behind and actively pursuing Him, knowing Him, fellowshipping with Him, obeying Him. And thinking about this analogy of a race, it's so much more. There's so much more motivation here than merely this. Hey, you've got a pair of sneakers. Why don't you run? Or, well, look, there's a path over there. Why don't we run down that and see what's going on? The motivation is this. Since ultimate, eternal perfection awaits you, along with every child of God for all time, you should run. Because ultimate eternal perfection awaits you and every believer who's ever lived, whoever will live, you should run. And you should run well, persevering, enduring, all the way to the end. Have you ever considered that your Christian life, if you are in Christ, your Christian life is uniquely linked to the perfection of Noah and Abraham? Have you ever considered that if you are a child of the King, Moses and David will not be made complete apart from you? We like to think about our salvation as an individual thing, and in a very real way, it is. Each individual person must repent and believe the gospel. But it's so much bigger than that. We're a part of a kingdom. And what the writer here of Hebrews so successfully accomplishes is he's explaining the magnitude of salvation by faith, saying simply this, what we noticed last week regarding Jonah. It's not just about you. You've been saved with a greater purpose in mind, with a greater end in sight, with a greater goal to be accomplished. It's about every child of God for all time being made perfectly complete in Christ Jesus at the all-glorious completion of His kingdom on earth. This race, or your Christian life is important. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews offers motivation and incentive for you to live it well, or for you to run well. The writer is aware of his own tendencies and the proneness in his own heart to hang up the running shoes early, to stop and have a seat on the bench along the way and catch his breath. Since we have a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the encumbrances. Let us lay aside the entangling sins. Let us run with endurance. He understands the difficulty, which is why he's encouraging us to move forward and make progress and not allow these things to be hindrances. He's aware of the promises that are ours. Fix our eyes on Jesus, he suggests, who's the author and the perfecter of faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The great promise that the work that God has begun in each of his children will come to completion, in each of them individually and in all of us collectively one day at the finalization of the kingdom here on earth. And due to the writer of Hebrews' strong conviction, he lists these several encouragements here. You have a great cloud of witnesses. You ought to lay aside your weights. You ought to lay aside the entangling sins. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's already run this race. He's your leader in this cause. He endured all the way to the end. And he's seated now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning effortlessly throughout the entire universe. Now let's break up these directions here that the writer has given us for our benefit, in order to assist us in our living well or running well. You have a great cloud of witnesses. Okay, this is not a massive grandstand of folks. Okay, this is not Lane Stadium full of everybody who's already died. Okay, they wouldn't fit there, but you get the picture. Cheering us as we're running laps around the track, if it were there, around every corner where they're yelling. I mean, this is not the picture here. It's not those who've gone on watching us. Think about this question. Your life this past week. Do you think watching your life this past week could be described as heaven for anyone? If heaven were equal to watching our lives, it would cease to be heaven. I mean, think about it with me. It's a pretty poor prize at the end of this life to enter heaven only to be preoccupied with earth again. So this cloud of witnesses, they're not watching us. They're not witnessing us. They are witnesses for us. Okay? They're not looking at us. They're for us to look at. All of these saints of old in chapter 11, they're listed there for us to look at their life. Look at the choices they've made. Look at the faith they exhibited and appropriated and lived on day after day, through trial, through thick, through thin. No matter what, they trusted in Christ all the way to the end. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not having some three-generation party in the lower level of the arena cheering us on around every bend. They're not saying, hey, we did it. You can do it too. Go Sally. Go Tommy. You can finish. It's not the case. These saints listed in chapter 11 and all the saints throughout history, biblical history, and since then, Christian history, serve as witnesses for us. We see them. We see their lives, their feats in difficult situations. And if you've ever read a biography, you know the reality of this. You're stirred up, not to live their life, not to follow them, but it's encouraging. You see how they responded in times of great need, how they lifted up their voices to God and he heard them and he answered them. That doesn't make you want to live their situation. It makes you want to know that God. We don't look up and find them sitting in the grandstand of heaven. It would do no good to see them there. We don't look back and see them in history over our shoulders. That's not where they are anymore, and it would do no good. The encouragement here in this passage is for us to look down, to see the paths that they trod, noticing their footprints. Here in the examples in chapter 11, the footprints on the pages of the Scripture. The path is so clear for us. We see their lives. They serve as witnesses of true faith. And the important thing is that we don't see them as the final goal, but we see them as windows, if you will. So we gaze at their life and we see that their goal was ultimate satisfaction in Christ. And we see them, as windows, seeing through their lives, if you will, all the way to the one that they themselves were looking to as they ran the race. Seeing Jesus, which is what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, fixing our eyes on Him. Now, I find it interesting that in chapter 11, it's example after example of Old Testament saint. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, it's fix your eyes on Jesus. All these witnesses are for you to look at. It's a great cloud of witnesses who are testifying to the faithfulness of God so that you might follow their pattern. But mainly, the writer says, you just need to look at Jesus. I mean, He is the best example. We can agree with that. Why doesn't the writer just say, look to Jesus and follow Him? Because this cloud of witnesses proves wonderfully helpful to us if we stop and actually gaze at it. Because each individual there is going to guide us in a specific path and aid us in a certain truth as it is in Jesus. Think about loneliness. Have you not battled at times with loneliness? Feeling like you're all alone, sometimes in your family or at your workplace or among your classmates or roommates? Look at Noah. Over 100 years of aloneness. No one understood him. He was a crazy old man preaching righteousness, building an ark for an event that had never happened. No one agreed with him. No one responded positively to his preaching or to his actions. Yet by faith, he ran the race. He lived the life that was set out for him. Have you ever lost out in a business deal or given up social status of some sort or lost some personal security? Look at Moses. All the treasures of Egypt, all the pleasures of being somebody, next in line to be the Pharaoh possibly, the ease of life, the comforts on a day in and day out basis, the security. By faith, he left it all behind in order to fulfill the purposes of God. Have you lost family? Or have you lost an entire livelihood? Or been called to leave a place that is completely familiar to you? Look at Abraham. He lost it all and gained Christ. Do you struggle with greed and with lust? Look at David. It gripped his heart to the point of acting out in rebellion against God. And in the end, he's rescued. Or look at Rahab, a prostitute by day, who's rescued out of that and converted and made true Israel by the kindness of God. Is self-confidence continuing to rise up in you? You can look at the New Testament and see Peter, who himself said to Jesus, I'll never leave you. And see, that's actually not the way that phrase is meant. It's Jesus who says, I'll never leave or forsake you. Peter departed and Christ never has. In this race of the Christian life, the first help that is offered from the writer of Hebrews is this. You are not alone. You're not alone. You're surrounded by the saints of old in this cloud of witnesses. You're surrounded by the saints of today. At least you should be. Pay close attention. We can hear the writer saying to those paths that lead to Jesus. And along the way, in the midst of this race, he points out a few helpful things. Let us run the race. Races are meant for running. Life is meant for living. And there is nothing passive about it. Effort is required. It is true, salvation is by grace, but that does not nullify the responsibility that is yours and that is mine in the gospel. It doesn't nullify the expectation that we have to run and to run well. When grace and faith take hold of a person, that person does not remain passive. Just the opposite. It sets them on a course of actively pursuing the will of God, seeking to know Him and please Him with all that they are and they do. Races are not leisurely journeys. It's not a slow hike taking in the scenery. It's lining up at the starting line. When the gun goes off, you run with everything you have until the end, with intentionality. The Christian life is this kind of race. It's not theoretical theological talk. It's not abstract religious ideas. It's not past emotional experiences or even present emotional experiences. It's more than these things. It's a race. And it's a race that's meant to be run and run well, not half-heartedly, not fair weather running or in ideal conditions only. You know, when it's 60 degrees and with a cool breeze. Is your Christianity defined that way? Nor is it bad weather running only. You know, when times are really tough, you put aside everything else and think, now I need to get serious with God because things are really, really bad. It's not easy course running when it's all downhill with pleasant sceneries. It is day after day, lacing up your shoes, putting one foot in front of the other. It is day after day, dying to self and taking up your cross and following Jesus. Humbling yourself and walking with Him, pursuing Him with everything that you are, moments by moments, day after day, all the way to the end. This race of the Christian life is one that's meant to be run or lived. With that said, it is intended to be lived or run in a regulated fashion. Okay? Less of a sprint and more like a marathon. It has clearly marked directions. Namely this, forward. You know, you can do a lot of running and never cross the starting line. If you come up to the starting line of the race and the path goes this way and you turn and go that way or that way or that way, you're getting nowhere. It doesn't matter how fast you're going. You must run the right race. The race that is set before us. You see, effort isn't the only requirement. There's a lot of people who are making a lot of effort and working really hard. The effort must be regulated, and not by ourselves, but it's regulated by God. The effort must be expended in the correct manner, in the right direction. Zeal without knowledge will not suffice. We must know where we're supposed to be headed. That is, knowing Him so that we pursue Him. You must spend your effort in the right way, running the right race. You can run with all your might, with all your sincerity, with great sacrifice along the way, all the while ignoring the course that Christ has laid out for you. That's the only one that matters. We can't pick our own course like the beginning of a video game. Okay? Do I want to drive in the mountains today or down through the valleys or out on the prairie? Or do I want to get in a boat and go across the ocean? That's not the option here. Christ has determined our course, how we live, How we raise our children, how we function in the workplace, how we function in the classroom, how we order our church service. These things are clearly lined out for us. We must run this race, the one that He Himself has set out for us, individually, familially, and collectively, as His church. Which begs the question, are you running a custom-designed course? Have you set up your own course in life? It doesn't matter how hard you're running. It doesn't matter how hard you're working. It doesn't matter how much sacrifice you've made. If you're charting your own course, you're making no progress in real Christianity. Are you running a course that's fashioned after your own liking? Making decisions based on just what you want, rather than what God has lined out in His Word and what He has granted you with the wise counselors around you. It is an unacceptable alternative to run any race other than the one that is set out for us. We saw Jonah attempting to do that. Go to Nineveh. And he went to Tarshish. And he worked hard at getting there, using everything, all of his life savings to get there. I'm sure if we could have talked to Jonah that day, he would have talked about how he was going to share the goodness of God with the people in Tarshish. It's not the course that God had laid out for him. Ignorance of the course that God has designed is as dangerous or equal to outright and open rebellion against Him who chose the course for us. Trying hard is not enough. Meaning well is insufficient. If you don't know what Christ expects regarding your home life, your thought life, your vocational life, your employment, and your desires and your relationships, if you don't know the course that God has laid out for you, you will not run it. It won't happen by accident. You're not just going to happen upon the right race, on the right course, at the right time, and exert the right energy. Effort is required. It's a race that's meant to be run. It must be regulated. You don't determine the course or the manner. You run the one that Christ has set out for you. And next, there is progress expected in the Christian race. You must run it with endurance. You have to be progressing forward. Treadmill running, lots of calories, click away. In the end, you're right where you started. Running in place gets the heart rate up, and that's great for your physical health. But you go nowhere. You see the picture here. It doesn't matter how hard you work if you aren't running the course that Christ has charted. The Christian race is headed somewhere, namely back to the end of chapter 10. It is headed to a great reward, to the great promise. There's a goal in mind, and it is absolute, complete conformity to the image of Him who made us. So how about your life? How about the race that you've been given to run? Are you progressing? When you think about where you were with Christ and obedience to Him and conformity to Him and His will a year ago, where do you find yourself now? Or 6 months ago? I'm not asking, do you know more about Him? I'm asking, are you being conformed to His likeness? Being made into His image? Growing in love for Him, in knowledge of Him, in obedience to Him, hoping exclusively in Him, are you steadily moving forward, living on the realities that are revealed on the pages of the Scriptures concerning this Christ? Believing what God has said and making room in your life to live on the truth that He exposes. That's the expectation for us, to run or to live a regulated, progressive life with great effort giving so that we do actually endure all the way to the end, persevering. Perseverance is an absolute must. There's temptation all along the way to slow down or to stop. And the further you get down the path, the more the temptation grows. And the writer of Hebrews is aware of this. That's why he says at the end of chapter 10, you need endurance. And then again, it shows up here in the beginning of chapter 12. This is how you're supposed to run. This is the how to run this race, with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he goes a bit further and spells out how exactly this should happen. First, negatively, and then positively. First, he says, lay aside the weights, the encumbrances, and the entangling sins. Now, the image that's used here makes it very simple for us to understand. I know that not everyone runs, but all of us have seen runners from time to time. I saw a couple on the way in this morning. And they were running, wearing running gear, you know, shorts and t-shirts with tennis shoes. Imagine how odd it would be if one of them is wearing that gear and the other one's running down the road in a snowsuit with insulated boots. Well, let's imagine that we're going to place a wager on which one's going to finish first in their race. I mean, common sense plays a role here. It's obvious when we see that picture. But when it comes to the spiritual baggage that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, these weights, these encumbrances, they aren't as easy for us to notice. While we would never consider seriously competing in a race without taking into account what we're going to wear and what's going to make us have a better advantage, when it comes to the Christian life, we aren't always so careful with looking at those things that are going to hinder our progress and weigh us down. Running shoes, for those who are serious about running, are measured down to the ounce. And for serious runners, it matters. Every ounce that you carry for 26 miles matters. I was reading an article a week and a half ago, I think. And it was a guy training in the United States from one of the Caribbean islands. And he said that his goal was to knock 2 seconds off of his 800 meter race so that he could compete with the national team. Doesn't sound like much, right? Until he says it took 4 years to knock the last 2 seconds off. Okay? That guy is going to take it serious what he's carrying around the track with him, because it matters. He's serious about the goal that he has in mind. Do you not think that it should be the same for serious-minded Christians to take a close look at what kind of baggage of these encumbrances that we're bringing along with us? Every sin, even the ounce size weights and sins, must be laid aside if we're to make any real strides in Christ's likeness. Now, these encumbrances, these weights that the writer's talking about, they aren't sins necessarily, but they are things that hold us back and definitely can lead to sin. They produce indifference in us. And though they may not be sin, they can definitely become sinful because of the attention that we give them. And so often these are good things, gifts, they become weights. Things like relationships or activities or hobbies or leisures. Any good thing that prevents us from seeking Christ is an encumbrance and a weight. They become an excess and they take a wrong place in our heart. And the writer continues, it's not just these things that can lead you to sin, but actual entangling sin. It's not just the good things that need to be laid aside in order for us to run well, but we need to lay aside sin. We must do away with sin, this entangling sin. Remember these two runners, okay? The one in the snowsuit and the insulated boots. Let's give them a blanket to wrap around since they're so cold running on this warm day. And again, you see how burdensome, how much more difficult it is with a blanket wrapped around them. These sins will definitely entangle and trip us up along the way. They will prevent us from finishing well. They may prevent us from finishing at all if we don't take them seriously. Now, these aren't necessarily massively big sins here. It's the small ones that easily entangle you, that trip up around your feet, that you're quickly prone to, but not aware of. Maybe it's your temperament that causes you to be so prone to these, or because of your environment at work or in your family or at class. It is crucial that we take great care to prevent coming under some sort of illusion, thinking that this race, this life, is a small thing. Let's think about it from the writer of Hebrews' perspective here, the way he's saying it to us here in this text. Consider those who have run this race. They are waiting, anxious for full completion. Why in the world, with that much hinging, why would you dream of coming to the starting line with extra baggage? Why would you take up an extra entangling sin along the way? Why would you not lay it aside? It's the first thing we must do, is lay aside everything extra. Be done with everything that gets in the way and be single-minded, wholehearted in our direction, in our goal of being conformed to the image of Jesus. And that happens as we look to Jesus. That's the second thing that the writer says to do, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Him. And notice, it's as you're laying these things aside, you're fixing your gaze on Him. Not lay all this aside and then try to find Jesus in the midst of all of it, but you're looking at Him through the whole process. And the fact that we're looking at Him exposes the things that are not like Him so that we can get rid of them along the way. As we look at Him and we gaze at the race that He ran, initially from heaven down to earth, from limitless power to voluntarily being limited in His power, in His humanity, from knowing all things from beginning to end, to the point of learning and growing in wisdom and obedience, from absolute sinlessness to becoming sin for us as He hung there on the cross, from being worshipped by everyone and everything for all of eternity, to being ridiculed by those who were close to Him, deserted by His closest friends, having all of humanity against Him, the opposition of the Jews, the indifference of the Romans, the devil and all his hosts against Him, yet He ran the course. Even in the end, right before the finish line, running through the wrath of an almighty God, He trekked on. It's this Jesus that the writer of Hebrews says is the captain of our salvation, the author, the pioneer, the perfecter, and it's Him who is the object of our faith. He is the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead. It's this Jesus who endured the cross. Verse 3. With no complaining, no murmuring, not reviling in return along the way, thinking lightly of the shame as it happened, because of the joy that was set before Him, because of the perfect, complete glory that would come as a result of Him running the race. And then He sat down, having finished the course that the Father had charted for Him. He sat down to rule from on high. But He will not be seated there forever. He's the pioneer and the captain and the author, yes, but He's also the finisher or the perfecter. One glorious day He will rise from that seat and He will bring to completion the kingdom that He Himself inaugurated when He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The writer of Hebrews suggests that we run and run well, that we lay aside everything that gets in the way as we fix our eyes on him. Again, coming back to that in verse 3, consider him a persevering, regulated effort that is progressing. That's the Christian life that you're expected to live. Laying aside every encumbrance along the way, being done with the entangling sin each day, and fixing your eyes on Jesus as you continue to make progress, dying to self and living to him. Now, in thinking about the Christian life and this analogy of a race that the writer of Hebrews offers for us, as we come to an end here, I want to point out a few spiritual impossibilities, because it is possible for us to get this analogy of a race too much in our mind, and so we're trying to make the Christian life fit in the race, and actually the Christian life is actually the focus, and the race helps illustrate it a little bit. These are spiritual impossibilities. It is an impossibility for you to be a Christian and not to run. It is an impossibility for you to be a Christian and for you not to finish. It is an impossibility for you to be a Christian and to continue clinging to weights and sins. It is an impossibility for you to be a Christian and for you not to look to the person and work of Jesus. So how are you running? Or maybe the question for you this morning is, are you running? Have you come up to the starting line yet? Have you found the right path? Are you giving any real effort at progressing in this Christian life? Or when you're honest with yourself, have you found some easy downhill path with great scenery that's fairly easy to take strides because of the momentum of life and the comforts that you've surrounded yourself with? Or are you just sitting back waiting for the difficulties to come, assuming somehow that God's going to bail you out like you see him bailing out people all around from your perspective? And then you're going to sprint, hoping to make up progress. Or for some of you, it's quite possible that you've found a treadmill in the corner of an air-conditioned room in a controlled environment. You've charted your own course and you've insulated yourself from anything possible ever going wrong. And you and your God, in your mind, have your own thing going. There is a promise that we, if we're in Christ, will finish. And there's a reward that's promised in the end. And that is that we will be made like him. We will see him as he is and be transformed into his likeness. But until then, the expectation is that we run. Looking at the great cloud of witnesses. Looking at them, but through them, to see the great one who's run the race, who sat down at the right hand of God, and we follow him as our anchor within the veil. He will not lead us astray. The path that he trod is our path. It's a well-beaten path to the mercy seat of our God, and we ought to wear it out as well. Laying aside all of the encumbrances and sins that entangle us and endure, persevering, working, exerting effort in sanctification, in conformity to Christ Jesus all the way until the end. May God help us to hear and do his word. Let's pray.